For a number of weeks now, we've been focusing our attention here on Lord's Day mornings on the final petition found in the Lord's Prayer. We've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer. But in Matthew 6:13, where we are instructed to pray to our Heavenly Father, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, the evil one, of course, is Satan. He is the prince of darkness. He is the tempter. And we have seen that as God's people, the evil one is our great spiritual enemy, whose entire mission in this world is to destroy the souls of men and women, to blind sinners in unbelief, or to ruin the saints' testimony or joy by enticing them into sin. His mission is to deceive and to destroy. That's what the devil and his wicked army of fallen spirits are all about. Ephesians chapter 6 that we looked at a few weeks ago says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And if you and I are going to be successful in engaging Satan and overcoming his temptations, then we must not be ignorant of his devices, of his strategies. And so we've been considering some of those devices and strategies as they come to light in the Word of God. And last time then, we turned our attention to the defeat of the evil one by the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we shifted our focus away from the evil one to Christ, who has challenged and defeated him. And we began to look at the temptations of Christ and his personal defeat of Satan, which is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4. I invite you to turn there with me to Matthew chapter 4 this morning. And we're going to read together the first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 4. God's Word says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." So reads God's Word. Now, there are a number of you that were not here last week. It's like we had two churches. We have a group that comes, and then the next week we have another. But at any rate, some of you weren't here. And I'd like to remind us briefly of what we saw last time in reference to the temptations of Christ, some introductory principles we looked at. First of all, we saw the context or timing of these temptations. Back in chapter 3, Jesus had been baptized in the Jordan River to identify himself with his people and to publicly announce the fact that he is now ready to enter into his public ministry. He had just had the Holy Spirit to come upon him, remember, in the form of a dove, to equip him for his messianic ministry and work. He had just experienced God the Father's public affirmation of his affection and sonship from heaven. Remember, God the Father said to his Son, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And no sooner than Jesus hears these words from heaven, but the Bible says here in chapter 4, verse 1, he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the evil one. That's the context of these temptations. But then we saw the theological significance of these temptations. Jesus entered into these temptations as the last Adam. He came as the seed of the woman in order to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And he did all of this as our representative. He's fulfilling, for example, Genesis 3:15 that we just quoted. But everything that he did, brethren, not only at the cross, but in all of his life, including here in the wilderness, he did it all in our room and in our stead. He did it all for our benefit. He was tempted by the evil one and overcame those temptations for us. And then the place of these temptations was the desert or the wilderness of Judea. It was a barren, dangerous, lonely place. And we compared that to Adam's situation where he's in that beautiful, lush garden of God. And then fourthly, the initiative of these temptations, the Holy Spirit led Christ into the wilderness. Actually, the Spirit, it says, compelled him or drove him into the Spirit. And so in this case, Satan did not take the initiative. Rather, God did. This was a deliberate, purposed encounter with the evil one. The occasion of these temptations was during and especially after Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was famished. We'll look at that today. But then sixthly, the character of these temptations. They were real temptations. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. And so while Jesus could not and did not sin, yet he was, absolutely was, tempted and tried severely as a man. But then we saw some of the pastoral purposes of these temptations. Why did Jesus allow himself to be tempted and then to leave us a record of these temptations? Well, we gave you a couple of reasons. First of all, for our instruction, to teach us by his example how we too can resist the evil one. Jesus is saying to us, here's how it's done. Here's how we defeat the evil one. But also for our consolation, to encourage us that our Savior sympathizes with us and all that we endure. He offers us strength. He offers us help in our temptations because he has faced the devil. He's faced the evil one. And so he understands when we are in those situations and when we have need because of our trials and temptations. So that's our review. Now this morning we want to consider the first temptation of Christ, which is recorded for us here. And again, let's read together chapter 4, the first four verses. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Now we want to look at the first temptation here under two simple headings: the temptation proposed and the temptation thwarted by Jesus. So the temptation proposed here by the evil one, or as he is referred to here, as the tempter, because that's his primary mission here in this world, is to entice men and women, boys and girls, to rebel against God like he did, to disobey and distrust the Lord God Almighty. Satan is the master tempter. We read in verse 3 that the tempter came to Jesus. That word "came to him" indicates that Satan actually drew near to him, physically drew near to him. He approached him in order to be able to have a conversation, to speak with him. Now, it's not revealed to us in what form Satan came to Jesus in, whether he came as a spirit being, perhaps, or had some kind of physical presence, a physical body of some sort, like the serpent there in the Garden of Eden. Perhaps it was another snake. We don't know. Certainly there would have been snakes in there in that wilderness. But be that as it may, the devil approached Jesus there in the wilderness, where he'd been fasting, it says, for 40 days and nights. So Jesus is starving. He's famished. He's parched. No doubt exhausted from all these days, almost 6 weeks there in the desert. And from a physical standpoint, the Lord Jesus, as a true man, is literally at his weakest point. And as such, he's vulnerable. He's vulnerable to the assaults and temptations of the devil. And it would be accurate to say that Jesus made himself vulnerable. So he's ready now for the challenge. He's ready for the fight. And Satan assaults him, it says, by tempting him to display his divine power in order to meet his hunger by commanding stones, some rocks there in the wilderness, some stones to become bread. Turn the stones into something you can eat. You're hungry? If you're the Son of God, then go ahead and do a miracle. And this shows us the cruelty and the craftiness of the devil towards the Lord Jesus. He's designing his temptation to assault Jesus at his most vulnerable point, at his weakest moment. Is Jesus hungry? Then we're going to tempt him with bread. He appeals to the physical need that Jesus has for food. And brothers and sisters, one of the things that makes the devil so cruel and so dangerous is that he studies and he knows our vulnerabilities and weaknesses. He studies what our besetting sins are. He designs his temptations to have the maximum effect upon us. He goes after our weak points. And I would submit to you, it's no accident, when you think about it, it's no accident when the man that's given over to anger is so often provoked to anger by provocative work associates. That's no accident. It's no accident that the woman that struggles with her tongue is tempted over and over again to gossip. It's no accident that the man that struggles with self-control and lust is tempted by lustful thoughts and situations. It's no accident that the one who struggles with discouragement and a melancholy spirit is tempted by discouraging situations and thoughts. You see, the devil hits us where it's most likely to succeed, and at those moments when we are at our weakest point, when we are in a trial, or we're ill, or we're exhausted, or we're discouraged, he uses our physical needs to tempt us into sin. He's always studying. Remember, he's walking about like a lion seeking to devour us. He's looking for an opportunity to strike, which is why it's so essential that we stay alert and vigilant and watchful. But let's consider more closely what Satan's temptation really was. What is the nature of the temptation in challenging Jesus to command stones to become bread? Well, let me suggest three things that were involved here in this temptation. The first is to bring doubt. The second is distrust. And the third is to entice Jesus to disobey. So let's think through these three things. This temptation was designed to stir up doubt in Jesus' mind about his sonship. He says, he starts out by saying to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, if you really are who the Father says you are, then prove yourself. Go ahead and turn these stones into bread. I mean, look at you. Here you are out here all by yourself, lonely, abandoned, hungry. There's no outward evidence that God loves you or cares about you. Are you sure you're God's Son? If you are, then let's show your stuff. Let's see it. You don't need to be hungry a minute longer, Jesus. Go ahead and turn these stones into bread. You can have breakfast right here. And one of Satan's cruelest and most effective strategies in our lives, brethren, is to cast doubt on our sonship, to try to shake our assurance, to try to undo our peace and drive us to discouragement and despair, especially those times when God seems distant and we're in a difficult situation. Are you really a believer? Are you really a Christian? Why are you in this difficult situation? How can you possibly be a child of God with all of that sin? Real Christians, you know, they don't struggle with those things. Real believers don't think that way. They don't have those kind of hard thoughts of God, for example. And so he tries to undo our assurance. So the first dimension of his temptation is to try to create doubt in Jesus' mind. If you are the Son of God, because he knows if he can create doubt, then he will win the day. But then secondly, he's tempting Jesus to distrust his Heavenly Father, to distrust his love, his care, his power to sustain him. The devil says, look, Jesus, look around here. Just stop and take a look. If your Father really cared about you, would you be out here in this wilderness? Would you be starving? Think about it. Does your Father really love you like he said he did some 40 days ago? Are you really his beloved one? Can you really trust him? You know, you'd better go ahead and take matters into your own hands. You need to turn these stones into bread to eat. If you're waiting on your Father, you may starve to death, Jesus. So go ahead. If you're really God's Son, you've got the power to create bread. You're hungry. Your Father has abandoned you out here in this horrible place. He's left you here to perish. You can't be blamed for taking care of yourself, right? And you see, I would submit to you that that temptation, that argument is a very powerful argument. A very strong argument for Jesus' humanity. Where indeed are the tokens of God's fatherly affection? What about my Father's love? What about His power, His provision for me, His protection, His promises? What about my Father's care? And you see, we face this kind of temptation frequently, do we not? When we're in difficult situations and trials, especially, we're tempted to distrust the providence of God and the power of our God. How often the devil will come to us and whisper in our ears, trying to create distrust in our hearts towards God and His promises and His care for us. If God cared for you, you wouldn't be in this mess. You know, you wouldn't be suffering like this. You wouldn't have a bank account at minus $20,000. You wouldn't be in this situation. If God loved you, He would do something. He would work in your behalf. He would deliver you out of this situation. You would see much more evidence of His care and His love for you. Are His promises really trustworthy? Does He really have the power to sustain you and deliver you and care for you? Is He really working out all things together for your good? Take matters into your own hands. Do what you got to do. You can't count on God. Take care of yourself. See, one of the great temptations, brethren, is then to succumb to this and to use unscriptural means, to use carnal means in order to extricate ourselves out of a trial or a difficulty rather than to wait on God. That's what the devil was seeking to get Jesus to do. Remember Sarah and Abraham did something like that when they grew impatient on waiting on God to give them a son, the son of promise, as they were getting older and older. And so they took matters into their own hands, remember, with Hagar, Sarah's handmaid. And the result wasn't a son of promise, but a son of the flesh, Ishmael. But you and I can do the same thing. We can be just like that. We can grow impatient. We begin to question God's faithfulness and His promises or His love or His power. And we give up on God. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to do, brothers and sisters. He wants us to abandon our faith and doubt the love and care, promises, and power of God. We can do that in the church. You know, I mean, it doesn't take a genius to look around and figure, you know, we're in pretty difficult straits. And it'd be easy for us then to change things up and do different things and pare off the edges of truth and lower the standards and do things that would attract the crowd. We could do that. We could do that next week if we wanted to. It's exactly what Satan wants us to do. But you see, we need to hold the course and be faithful to Christ. But then the third thing, Satan was also tempting Jesus to disobey the clear will of God for him, to divert him away from his mission and ministry, which required suffering and eventually the cross. And brethren, this is the heart of the matter here. God's revealed as well as his decretive will was for Jesus to be the suffering servant of Jehovah, for him to live as a real man, to endure all of the frailties and sorrows of life which are common to us, and to be tested, to be tempted, to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, to obey his Father's will and his Father's law, and then to suffer and die on the cross in order to save his people. That was the will of God for Jesus. But the devil, you see, is anxious to divert him away from the will of his Father, and to get Jesus to exert divine power here, to do a miracle, to disobey his Father's will, and to obey Satan instead. He wants Jesus, God's Son, to use his divine power in commanding stones to become bread, to satisfy his own hunger, to alleviate his own suffering, rather than to use his power for the good of others. So in other words, he's saying, Jesus, act selfishly. Renounce your Father's will for you. Obey me rather than your Father. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, says the real issue here is who will be sovereign, God or the devil? Will Jesus be submissive to the will of God for him and continue his suffering and go on then to the cross? Or will he yield to Satan's will and deliver himself out of his sufferings? In other words, will he disobey the will of God in order to satisfy his physical needs? And this is the same basic temptation that was hurled at Jesus there at the cross. The Roman soldiers and others, remember they said, if you're the Son of God, then come down from the cross. There's no need for you to go on suffering. You come down and then we'll believe in you. You've saved others, then you need to save yourself, Jesus. Come on down. Why suffer? Prove that you are who you have said you are. Extricate yourself. No need to keep on suffering like this. And so this temptation was a subtle and cunning strategy of the devil in order to divert Jesus from obeying unto death, even unto the death of the cross. So to put it this way, if Jesus had yielded here to the devil and turned the stones into bread to satisfy his own hunger, rather than to continue in his sufferings and obedience to the will of his Father, he would have been disqualified as Messiah. And brothers and sisters, we would have no Savior. I appreciate that wasn't possible. Jesus wasn't about to give in and give up his mission. I understand that. But that's how serious this temptation is. This is serious stuff. Thank God Jesus remained steadfast and obedient and faithful to the will of his Father. He was obedient even unto the death of the cross. And brethren, Satan does everything he can to divert us from obeying the will of God also, to turn us aside from serving God. And he loves to lay before us the easy way to live the so-called Christian life that avoids the cross. And he promises to satisfy us and to meet our needs, even reward us without following the will of God, without following the Lord Jesus, without denying ourselves and taking our cross up and following Him. And Satan would tell us, oh, the will of God is so hard, and obedience is so costly. Just give in here, give in there. Things would be so much easier. Your sufferings would be basically over. Life would be so much better and richer and more satisfying if you just did my bidding instead of God's bidding. All this suffering, all this difficulty, is it really, really worth it after all? Take the easy path. You don't need to deny yourself. You don't need to mortify sin. You don't need to be committed to God and His Word and His church. Oh no, those things are not important. Don't worry about integrity. You got a problem with your taxes? Just don't pay them. You got relatives that make fun of you and don't like you because of your stand for Jesus? Then just don't take a stand. It's no big deal. Just be a secret Christian. And we're all tempted with this stuff, brethren. And we must meet those temptations even as Jesus did with the word of truth. This is the will of my Father. And this brings us to the temptation resisted by Christ. Verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So appreciate how Jesus responded to the devil's proposal. Now, he doesn't take it under advisement. He doesn't argue about it. He doesn't enter into a dialogue with the devil like Eve did in the garden. He didn't even say, "You know what, I need to go and pray about this, Satan." Ever hear Christians say that? You lay something before them that's obviously from the Word of God. This is God's will, clearly. There's no ambiguity. And I got to go pray about that. Really? That's a cop-out most of the time. But at any rate, he didn't say that. No, he has his response ready. And it says here that he unsheathes the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. His response is to refer to the written Word of God. He says, "It is written. I've got my instructions. I have what I need to know how to respond. I know what I need to do. It's written in the Scriptures. Scriptures that the Father has given to me and are to govern my life. And it says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of his mouth." And he's quoting from Deuteronomy 8. I want you to look over there with me. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is an important context where it was first stated. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And let's read the first 6 verses of this section. Moses says, Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And so He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You shall know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him. Now, again, the context and background of this passage is very interesting. It's also very important. Moses here is explaining the spiritual significance of God allowing, bringing really, the nation of Israel to wander for 40 years there in their wilderness. And you'll just appreciate right off the surface of the similarities between the wilderness wanderings of Israel and the Lord Jesus. Israel, it says, is God's chosen son, as was Jesus. They're led into the wilderness, as was Jesus. And they're both without physical bread. You have the 40 years versus the 40 days. And the purpose of those 40 years in the wilderness wandering was to test them. Would they obey the Lord's commandments? Would they trust in the Lord's provisions and promises to test their heart to know whether or not they would obey His commandments? That was the purpose of it. And it was during those 40 years that God miraculously fed them and nourished them, not with actual bread, as we think of it, but manna, angel's food, bread from heaven. And the purpose of all of that was to teach them this fundamental principle that man shall not live by bread or physical bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. That God was sufficient and that His word would sustain them. And that's the principle that's governing Jesus, His mind, His heart, there in His testing, His 40 days, His 40 nights, fasting in the wilderness. And that was the crux of the issue. With Jesus as a true man, in all of His need, trust in God's Word and God's providence to sustain Him, would He continue obedient to His Father's will in spite of His need, in spite of His external suffering? Would He cling to God as His Father and His Word, or would He yield to the need of His flesh for food and give in to unbelief and disobedience? And Jesus makes it clear here by quoting this particular passage that He saw His Father to be sufficient. That He was determined, despite all the negative around, He was determined that He was going to trust the Word of God. He was going to cling to His promise. He was going to continue to obey regardless of what it cost Him personally. The smile of His Father was much more important to Jesus than eating bread. You see that? He also understood, brethren, that God could sustain him, that His word is what upheld him and nourished him, not just literal bread. Bread alone is of little help if God isn't in it and He isn't sustaining us. But the point is, Jesus was in that situation content to feed upon God and His word, to trust in His Father, to provide for him and sustain him, as even as He did for the Israelites, rather than to step outside of the will of God to satisfy His own hunger. Or to put it another way, to Jesus, He knew that God, His Father, was perfectly able to uphold Him even without physical bread. It's no big deal to God. To Christ, His obedience to God's Word was much more important and satisfying than mere physical bread. Jesus had meat to eat that the devil didn't know anything about. The Word of God sustained him. Fellowship with God had nourished him. The Word of God's power upheld him. The Word of His promise encouraged him. He had, as it were, manna from heaven. He could afford to say no to the suggestions of the evil one. He knew that God could provide him a table there in the wilderness. Man does not live, that is, live unto God, by bread alone. There's something we need more than bread for our bodies. We live by every word that proceeds out of God's mouth, and that's what we need. So God sustains us by His word, and we need to hope in His word. Now, a couple of things here quickly. First of all, notice that Jesus appeals to the written scriptures to refute and resist this temptation. He says, it is written. It is inscripturated. And keep in mind, Jesus had the Spirit without measure. He Himself spoke God's Word. And yet here He doesn't coin a new statement. He doesn't say to the devil, you know, I've got a new revelation coming in that will take care of this situation. No, he doesn't tell the devil, this is how I feel about this matter. No, Jesus says it is written. He appealed to what was already inspired and written and recorded in the Jewish Bible. He looked at the words of Scripture as his final authority. This was the final court of appeal. He goes immediately to the law and to the testimony, to the book of Deuteronomy. And he had an appropriate passage at hand, ready at hand in order to resist the assault of the evil one. And he does this again, remember, for our instruction. Because in each of these situations, each of these temptations, what does he say? It is written. It is written. It is written. Over in Ephesians chapter 6, we are called to put on the whole armor of God to be able to stand in the evil day. And then it says we're to use our one offensive weapon, which is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, in order to slay our enemy. And the implication of that is this, that you and I must know the Word. We have to have more than a passing acquaintance with God's Word in order to slay our enemy. It must be engrafted into our souls. If we're going to be able to resist the evil one, the assaults, the fiery darts, the temptations, we have to have the Word of Christ dwelling richly in our souls. We have to be ready to use it at all times. Please turn with me to Psalm 119. Now, Psalm 119, where David is extolling the beauty, the glories, the utility of God's holy Word, how it's useful for us. Notice what he says here in a few verses. I want you to notice this. Psalm 119, 9 and 12. How does the Word of God help us in terms of our battle with sin? Verse 9 of Psalm 119. How can a young man cleanse his way by taking heed according to your word? With my whole heart I've sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. So how can you and I avoid sinning against our Lord? By hiding His word in our hearts, storing up the truth in our souls. Not simply by memorizing it per se. Anybody really can do that. But hiding it away in our souls, meditating upon it, pondering it, thinking about its implications, asking God for wisdom to actually be able to apply it in our everyday lives. Look over to verse 97 here in Psalm 119. Verse 97. David says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I've restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. He goes on to talk about how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Verse 104, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. I've restrained my feet, he says, from every evil way because I keep your word. Verse 133, direct my steps by your word and let no iniquity have dominion over me. And then 161. 161, princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word. As one who finds great treasure, I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law. And nothing causes them to stumble. You want to avoid stumbling? And we need to take in the Word of God and love it and esteem it. Brethren, if we would be kept from stumbling, if we would have victory over our enemy, over the evil one, be able to resist temptation, we've got to have Christ and David's esteem for the Word of God. It's got to be planted firmly in our hearts and minds so that the Holy Spirit then can use it when we really need it to fortify our souls against sin and temptation. The Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. But you see, if our sword is dull, then we're not going to be able to slay very many enemies. And we put our souls in danger. And as Jesus had, and He used an appropriate passage for the occasion. Do you see that, how it matches up? He didn't just at random whip out a certain verse that didn't have any. No, He went right to a passage that applied to the situation at hand. And we need to be able to do that, brethren. We need to know our Bibles well. We need to know it well. I was recently in a church preaching. It wasn't Seattle, by the way. And passages were announced about, it wasn't my preaching, it was something else. But there was a person there and they couldn't find it. It was a simple passage. It was like in Matthew or something. It was very a well-known passage. It wasn't in Haggai or Habakkuk or something. It was a gospel, I believe. And it took like 10 minutes for them to find it. Now, I'm not trying to make fun of that person. My point is this. We'd better not be in that situation. We'd better know our Bibles. We'd better know where the things are. We can go to them. We can know what God says about this and about that. So Jesus resisted the first temptation with the Word of God, and He gives us instruction of how we're to resist the temptations of the evil one. Now, of course, the devil doesn't give up. He doesn't give up that easy. He's going to try other angles. He's persistent, but those other temptations will have to wait for another time. Let me give you two or three closing applications. We need to draw encouragement here from Jesus' encounter and victory over the devil. We need to see Him there in the wilderness going one-on-one with the evil one. He's there for our sakes. You see, He didn't have to come from heaven for His sake. He came for our sakes. He's fighting our enemy. He's our elder brother. He's the final Adam. He's our Savior. And Jesus placed Himself in that position to suffer and to fast and then to be weak and ultimately even to die. But He took on the devil to defeat him. He did it for our sakes, to save us from not only Satan, but from God's wrath as well. And in defeating the devil here, Jesus shows us how it's done. And now He tells us to resist Him in the faith, that if we resist Him, that He will flee from us. James 4:7. And I think it's important, brethren, Jesus resisted Him here as a man in His weakened humanity. When the devil came to Him and assaulted Him, Jesus could have exerted His divine power in order to defeat the evil one. He could have called upon His Father in heaven to crush the evil one. He could have summoned 12 legions of angels to help Him. But He didn't do those things. No, He defeated Him using the same weapons as He's equipped us with. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Notice that the passage that He deliberately chose to use, He says, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus is taking His place here as one of us, as a man. He defeated Him as a flesh and blood man. So brothers and sisters, be encouraged. And Christ can and will give His weak and tempted people, now that He's in heaven, He'll give us help from heaven to overcome the evil one. Furthermore, in every temptation and every trial, brethren, we need to cling to the Word of God. And we need to remember this principle. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to hope in His Word. We need to live by His Word. We need to trust in His Word. We need to walk according to the Word. We need to obey His Word at all costs. No matter how bleak or difficult the situation is, brethren, no matter how costly the pathway of obedience becomes, we must come back to this. It is written. God has said. That settles it. That's the pathway God has opened up for me. And He's sufficient. And I must hope in His Word. I must cling to His promises. Let nothing divert you from obeying the will of God or discourage you from trusting in the Word of God. In our lives, here in the church, God's Word must reign supreme. And then I wanted to set before you in closing a few of the ways that God's Word will help us resist and defeat the temptations of the evil one in our own lives. And we're just going to, these are just like bullet points, but please listen carefully, because the Word of God is so rich and wonderful, but we need to know it. If we're going to defeat Satan, we have to know the Bible. We'll never know it like Jesus knows it, but the idea, we need to know it well. And here are the reasons why we need to know it well. What's the profit of knowing God's Word as we battle with the evil one? Well, first of all, it's in the Word that we know what God requires of us. You follow the logic of that? We need to find out what His commandments are. We need to know what sin is, what pleases and displeases the Lord. You see, we can't even know right from wrong if we don't know our Bibles. It's in the Word that we discover that God is holy and loves righteousness and hates iniquity. It's in the Word that we learn how to fear Him. And so when temptation comes, we're able to recognize this is wrong. Here's the danger. Yielding is going to displease God. But this is sin. I can't go there. You see the point. If you don't know your Bible, if you don't know what God requires, then you're going to be a sitting duck for anything. It's in the Word that we're warned of the consequences of sin. That when we sin, God is displeased. Christ is dishonored. The Holy Spirit is grieved. Your testimony before an onlooking world, or perhaps your family, is tarnished or ruined when we yield to sin. The Lord may chasten you, as He did David and Moses. You may lose the assurance of even being a Christian. Your fellowship with Christ is hindered. And if sin is persisted in, you may harden your heart through its deceitfulness and head down the high road to apostasy. Hebrews 3:13. I didn't just make that up. Brethren, there can be terrible consequences for yielding to Satan's temptations. It's also in the Word that we are provided with gospel motives to help us resist temptation, such as the love of God for us. How can I yield to Satan, God's cosmic enemy, when the God of heaven has demonstrated such amazing love for me? Remember when Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife? Remember what he said? He said, How can I do this wickedness and sin against God? That's what the love of God and the fear of God was percolating in Joseph's heart. And that's what enabled him to run when faced with that particular temptation. How can I disappoint my Savior? The Lord Jesus, who has loved me and given Himself for me. Not only that, but brethren, Jesus has purchased me. Lock, stock, and barrel. All that I am, body and soul, belongs to Him. So how can I use my members to sin? Because I've been bought with a price. And my body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm the Lord's. He is mine. I must not sin against such a gracious God. So we can say, get behind me, Satan. Well, it's in the Word, brethren, that we read, you see, of the graciousness of the Lord. We taste of His graciousness in the Word of God. We read about His dying love for us. And it's those kinds of motives which are going to go a long way in motivating us to reject the overtures of Satan and to fortify us to stand firm in the evil day. So, brethren, let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you to have any hope of thwarting the temptations of the evil one. We must learn to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And then finally, may we prefer the bread of heaven, the living bread, the Lord Jesus Christ, communion with Him, to everything else in the world, to all the physical bread in the world. May we esteem the bread of life, the word of life, above all that we esteem, brethren. Surely God and fellowship with Him is infinitely more satisfying than all the world besides. Now, if you're here today and you're outside of Christ, you're unsaved, the question I'd put to you is, why do you labor? Why do you labor for the bread that perishes? It's going to perish. Why do you spend all or most of your time and energy just to make it in this world and to have a lot of bread, all the while neglecting God and neglecting your own soul? Jesus said, if anyone eats this bread, he will never perish, because he's the living bread that's come down from heaven in order to give his life for sinners just like us. And so we would urge you to go to him, to trust in him, feed upon his love and his grace, and he will satisfy your soul. And he will save you to the uttermost. Go to the Word of God that pictures our Savior. It's the Word that testifies of Him. Run to Him. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. Repent of your sins. And He will satisfy you like nothing else in this world can or will. Let's pray. Oh, our God in heaven, as we bow before you, we are thankful for the Word of God that fortifies us, instructs us, encourages us, motivates us, Lord, to stand in the evil day, to resist the overtures of the evil one. Lord, take your Word today as the sword of your Spirit, that you would cut into our hearts, that the Word of God would have lasting impact on every person in this room this morning. Lord, have mercy upon us. Help us to resist the evil one by your grace and with your help. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.